All right, if you open up your Bibles to Genesis chapter 32, the title of tonight's outline or sermon is The Gift from Jacob. It is a short part of this outline, quickly followed by the masked wrestling match that takes place that follows it, but I wanted to make sure that we covered both. So we'll begin by looking at Genesis 32, verses 13 through 20. And it begins speaking of Jacob, and he, Jacob, lodged there that same night and took of that which came to his hand a present for Esau, his brother. And this is the gift: 200 she-goats, 20 he-goats, 200 ewes and 20 rams, 30 milch camels and their colts, 40 kine, 10 bulls, 20 she-asses and 10 foals. And he delivered them into the hand of his servants, every drove, and this word drove simply means flock or herd, by themselves, and said unto his servants, pass over before me, and put a space betwixt drove and drove. And he commanded the foremost, saying, when Esau my brother meeteth thee, and asketh thee, saying, whose art thou, and whither goest thou, and whose are these before thee? Then thou shalt say, they be thy servant Jacob's. It is a present sent unto my lord Esau. And behold, also he is behind us. And so commanded he the second and the third, and all that followed the droves, saying, on this manner shall ye speak unto Esau when ye find him. And say ye moreover, behold, thy servant Jacob is behind us. For he said, I will appease or atone with him with the present that goeth before me, and afterward I will see his face, peradventure he will accept of me. Now, you recall last Wednesday we talked about how Jacob had been dreading or concerned over this encounter with his brother. He fled from the promised land when Esau was ready to kill him. He was in a fit of rage and anger over the situation with the blessing, and his mother suggested that he go ahead and head over to Laban's and hang out there, and she would send for him. She never did. God did. God sent for Jacob to go back, which is why he's making this return trip. But as Jacob was concerned over running into Esau again, and he sent messengers out in our last outline, word came back that 400 men were coming with Esau. And that's where we find Jacob here now, with a little bit of concern over what his brother's looking to do, which is where we really left off of the outline last week. What is it that Esau is going to do? And he comes up with the idea here of a wave of gifts. And he sends, and we'll see this in a minute, but he sends droves or herds, multiple parades of these gifts ahead of himself. This would have been a pretty substantial gift that Jacob was offering Esau. This is a part of 20 years of work, 20 years of his own time and sweat in the sun. I don't believe that his goal was to necessarily buy peace, but it was likely to convey the message that he wasn't looking to start war. This gift of 580 animals, which, by the way, is bigger than most zoos here in America today, would have sent a message that Jacob's not necessarily looking to take his brother's things. And if you have siblings, it's probably a pretty good message to try and send. Think of what this also reveals concerning that what God had done for Jacob during those 20 years. 580 was of the total, but this was 580 animals in total that he was sending as a gift. It wasn't everything that Jacob had. There was still more. I mean, when we think of what God did in that 20-year time, especially with that last event that we read about there in Padanaram, that last event in which with the striped and the cattle and the continual offspring that would come to Jacob and what would go to Laban, we see here that he's got 580-plus animals to deal with. And this was just what he sent was simply just what came to his hand, according to the text here. These droves or herds were sent in waves, each with one of Jacob's servants bearing the message that this, quote unquote, is a present sent unto my lord Esau, and behold, also he is behind us. It is a literal shower of blessings from this brother seeking to be obedient to the command of God for him to return unto this land of promise. This land of promise was Jacob's land of promise. He has the blessing of the promised seed, as we've discussed, as he got from his father. This was his land to go in unto. This is a theme that we're going to see again later when Moses has to go to Pharaoh and say, "Let my people go at the command of God." Go where? Go unto their promised land. It's going to happen again when they send the spies into the promised land after the Lord led them out of Egypt on dry land and led them through every obstacle up to the doorstep. The spies go in. Two of the spies come back, Caleb and Joshua, and they say, "It's ours. This is the land promised to us by God, and it matches the description of the blessings God has for us. Let us go in and take it." And those other spies deliver an evil report. It's a recurring theme for the Israelites, and I see no reason for us to try to distinguish ourselves from them. It's a recurring theme for us as well. God says, "Go out unto all nations, teaching them what I have taught, discipling them as I have discipled, baptizing them as I was baptized, standing boldly and unashamedly for the truth of my word," he says. But how often do we find ourselves, last time it was I'm of two parties, if you recall. I'm split. I'm holding back. All the while, I should point out one more time, Rachel's still hiding a sin in all of this. We covered this weeks ago. But she still has the idol she stole from her father that she hid on top of the camel when he came and inspected everything. And here he's sending party favor after party favor after party favor, trying to establish or create peace where there was only turmoil before. Consider the next few verses. Genesis 32, starting in verse 21. "So went the present over before him, and himself lodged that night in the company," or the encampment. So he's sending all of these blessings out, these party favors out, but he's not even leaving yet. He's encamped or staying there with the company. "And he rose up that night, and he took his two wives and his two women servants and his 11 sons and passed over the ford Jabbok. And he took them and sent them over the brook and sent over that he had." Just a few notes I want to make on this before we get into the wrestling match, the main event, if you will, of this sermon. I don't know, bad joke, but there it is. Jabbok means an emptying. And according to Strong's, this was a stream which intersects the mountain range of Gilead and falls into the Jordan on the east, about midway between the Sea of Galilee and the Dead Sea, which you can see on the maps around the route. They were previously, before this, they were north of this area, as Esau would have been approaching it from the south. His approach was likely the reason that Jacob decided to herd what remained of his cattle and crew at night, to move them under the cover of darkness. The verbiage seems to indicate that he brought them to this ford and then sent them across. And this explains how the next part of the chapter makes sense, that he's alone in this next portion. But he brought them to this ford, to Jabbok, and sent them over with the remainder of what he had. And then we see in verse 24 to the end of the chapter what we know to be Jacob's wrestling. And we'll start in verse 24. "And Jacob was left alone." We just explained how that was possible. "And there he wrestled a man with him until the breaking of the day. And when he saw that he prevailed not against him, he touched the hollow of his thigh, and the hollow of Jacob's thigh was out of joint. And he wrestled with him." Now, there's a lot of pronouns here. So if you're like me, and sometimes when he is used so many times in just a few verses, you might need to write in the margins which he it is. Jacob certainly didn't touch the hollow of the angel or the man that he was wrestling with, which I'll reveal who that is in a moment, or who it likely is to be. So that'll help you kind of clue in on who the he's are referring to throughout this text. "And he said, 'Let me go, for the day breaketh.' And he said, 'I will not let thee go, except thou bless me.'" And now you probably see the pronoun confusion I was referring to. "And he said unto him, 'What is thy name?' And he said, 'Jacob.'" That's important. "And he said, 'Thy name shall be called no more Jacob,'" which, as you recall, means supplanter, "'but Israel,'" which means God prevails. For as a prince hast thou power. And that's the full meaning of the name Israel. As a prince hast thou power. But God prevails is the shortened meaning of this name, which is many times more applicable. This is the word, this power, that word there is the word Israel. It's actually derived from that word. It means fight or rule as a prince. And he says, for as a prince hast thou power with God and with men, and hast prevailed. And Jacob asked him and said, tell me, I pray thee, thy name. And he said, wherefore is it that thou dost ask for after my name? And he blessed him there. And Jacob called the name of the place Peniel, which means facing God. For I have seen God face to face, it says in the text, and my life is preserved. And as he passed over Penuel, and I know it's spelled differently there, it is the same word, the sun rose upon him, and he halted upon his thigh. Therefore the children of Israel eat not of the sinew which shrank, which is upon the hollow of the thigh unto this day, because he touched the hollow of Jacob's thigh in the sinew that shrank. A couple of questions that leap to mind as we try to understand this event. Was this an actual man? Was it an angel, perhaps? Was it just a picture of Jacob wrestling with God's will for him? We see a lot leading up to this event of Jacob trying to do things Jacob's way and still honor God, which we've cautioned against in many real events leading up to Genesis 32 already. So is this just merely a picture or a type? Well, let's consider what Hosea says in chapter 12. The prophet writes in chapter 12, verses 2 through 6, the Lord hath also a controversy with Judah, and will punish Jacob according to his ways, which is a phrase we've seen a few other times when we've looked at the prophets in the recent months. According to his doings will he recompense him. He took his brother by the heel in the womb, and by his strength he had power with God. Yea, he had power over the angel and prevailed. He wept and made supplication unto him. He found him in Bethel, and there he spake with us. Even the Lord God of hosts, the Lord is his memorial. Therefore turn thou to thy God, keep mercy and judgment, and wait on thy God continually. Now, I won't pretend to understand everything that's happening here with this wrestling match, but I think it's significant what Hosea brings out. Hosea talks about how the Lord God of hosts was found of Jacob in Bethel. This takes us back to the dream. It takes us back to the anointed rocks that Jacob had, before going into Paddan Aram, had an experience in which he saw a ladder. And who did we say the ladder was? We said the ladder was the Lord Jesus. We said that this was a coming and going of God the Father. The angels traversed up and down upon this ladder. And we made reference to that being a type of Christ. So if that's true, and what Hosea is saying here, he found him in Bethel, then it would give way to the very notion here where this being that he's wrestling with says, wherefore is it that thou dost ask after my name? You can almost read that as you've already met me. You already know the condition of my being. You already know the purpose that I have in honoring and doing the will of the Father. You have had such an experience with me like none other, and you ask of my name. This is my preferred interpretation of this event, because I believe this to be the Lord Jesus Christ. I believe this to be an experience not in which Jacob almost overcame God incarnate, but all of the things that Jacob is going through up to this point is continuing, just like Job, right in front of you, to do it his way. I'm going to do it my way. I'm going to do what God wants to do, but he needs my help, just as Simon Peter would say. And how often does Jesus have to look to Simon and remind him who he is? How often? I mean, we have a whole conversation between Jesus and Simon Peter. Whom do they say that I am? Who do you say that I am? And just a little bit around that same event, Simon Peter contradicts what the Lord came to do, that he would suffer, that he would die at the hands of man, that he would go to the cross willingly. Simon Peter says, hey, it is not so. It's not necessary. And Jesus calls him for what he is acting to be. Get thee behind thee, Satan. Later, after he'd refused Christ three times at the crucifixion, Jesus says, do you love me, Simon Peter? Do you love me, Simon Peter? Do you have not just a recognition of who I am from the boat as they were fishing? Only John said, this is our Lord. And Simon Peter heard it. He jumped out of the boat and swam back to the coast. But Jesus is saying something way more personal than, do you know me? Do you know my name? He's saying, do you love me? I think this question lines up very well with the questions that we see Jesus asking in his own ministry. I believe that this event involves more than just one of our suggested answers. Is it actually a man? Is it actually an angel? Is it simply a type? It may even involve all three or something bigger than we can even conceive of. I think we can see from the verses leading up to this point that Jacob was one chosen of God as this promised lineage, but one who, as I said, is constantly wrestling against the will that God, the will of God and what God had for him. I think as we see this event, and I'm sorry for the outline, apparently I spell event with a silent and invisible T these days. As we see this event through to its climax, we can acknowledge that this is the common outcome for God's elect. When they wrestle against the path that God has for them, he gives cause for Jacob here, changing the name, of course, but he gives cause for Jacob to walk like he's never walked before. Jacob will now spend the rest of his life leaning upon the mercy of God. This is how we are to live our lives. This is what we are called to do. We talked leading up to this about the old man versus the new man, and there's a very real physical change, a very real name change for Jacob. It's so much easier for us to hide salvation today, isn't it? In here, I was saved. Yay. Out there, nothing's changed. Out there, my reputation matters more than anything else. In here, we are to be of no reputation. Out there, we don't create waves. We don't try to stir people up. In here, we claim to plead with God himself to stir us up. Come and stir up the waters, Lord, that we might feel your presence, that we might be healed, that we might experience revival. But don't let it splash outside the doors. Don't let it make such a difference in me that they're going to ask about it, might be our prayer in 2023. Shame on us. Jacob here alone was never the same again. Whatever this experience was that he had, he's changed forever. Let's think about this for a minute. Jacob's alone at this event. He's going to walk away from this and people are going to say, hey, Jacob. And he's going to say, it's Israel now. There are going to be those who know what that word means. They're going to say, tell us of this God. Tell us of this name change. Tell us of this experience. Tell us what's changed. And he's going to have a great opportunity to witness because there's a noticeable change. He walks with a limp. He walks now dependent on the shepherd's crook to hold him up. Dependent upon the shepherd for his every step. Why don't we see souls saved? This could be it. Because we don't walk like that. We don't alert others that there's been a great change, that there's a storm approaching, that the end is nigh. We don't talk about death and consequences because it brings people down, quote unquote. Go to more funerals, folks. Matter of fact, what, a week and a half ago, we talked about death quite a bit. This is coming to an end. Either collectively through the rapture and the events that follow, or individually, our stories are coming to an end in this life. And you'll read that story from beginning to end in front of the most sovereign, most holy audience ever imaginable. And we aren't even capable of truly imagining that kind of sovereignty or holiness. You'll read your story before God. Every missed opportunity. Every time in which you didn't bow the knee. Every time when you knew you should have repented and didn't. Every time when church should have come first and didn't. Every time a lost soul or a hurting born-again believer was on your heart with the intention of you reaching out and being a comfort unto them, and it was an opportunity missed. every time you knew you could be the one to help do whatever it is the Lord has for the church to do, and you passed it by. Every time it was laid out, God's plan of salvation. Every time it was laid out, the importance of membership, the importance of service, the importance of works, and how you responded every time. I think it's important for us to think about that. It won't be somebody else reading that story. It'll be you and God. You won't be able to add flourish to it, to garnish it up so that it sounds pretty. We do that in this life. Well, I was going to do that thing, but I was really tired. I was going to do that thing, but I was battling a cold. I was going to be there, but things came up. You'll just confess it. Every time God's elect wrestles against him, they'll be made weak in the sight of his sovereignty. Just think of some of the other names that we see in the Bible. Did they not experience something similar, these other name changes? Abraham, Peter, Paul. Acts 9:5, it's hard to kick against the pricks, Saul. Who, beloved, was behind the name changing of every one of these men? In Genesis 17, I believe it was the Lord Jesus who appeared before Abram. And it's revealed to be Jesus because Luke 6:14 says, it's revealed in Luke 6:14 that Simon was changed from Simon to Peter by the Lord Jesus. And Jacob says, here, I have seen God face to face and my life is preserved. If that is indeed the case, then it was none other than the Lord Jesus Christ himself that Jacob met here. Exodus 33:20 tells us so because it says there, thou canst not see my face. Words of God. For there shall no man see me and live. The physical incarnation of God is Christ Jesus. Before Abraham, I am. We just read that in our afternoon studies during the Lord's ministry. Consider what Warren Wiersbe writes on this. Christ came to wrestle with Jacob, and the struggle lasted all night. Keep in mind that Jacob was not wrestling to get a blessing from God. Rather, he was defending himself or refusing to yield. The Lord wanted to break Jacob and bring him to the place where he would honestly say, not I, but Christ, quoting here Galatians 2, verse 20. All night long, Warren Wiersbe says, Jacob defended himself and refused to surrender or even admit that he had not sinned, or that he had sinned, rather. Then God weakened Jacob, and the wrestler could only cling. Now, instead of scheming for a blessing or bargaining for a blessing, which we've seen him do both, he asked God for the blessing, and he received it. Ye ask and have not because ye ask amiss, Jesus says. Think of that for a minute. Try not to chase too many what-ifs from the pulpit, but what if Jacob had just faithfully gone on to the promised land like he was called to do? Esau's coming. With 400 men, Satan's going to send that message. It's still going to show up on Twitter. Jacob's going to see it the night before. Somebody's going to tag him in it on Facebook. Your brother's coming, 400 men. What are you going to do? Isn't that what happens in our lives? We decide to do something in August called a fast. We decide we're going to watch and see how the Lord works during that time. Did Satan not get as many messages in front of you as he could that, oh, great dread, great fear. This is a horrible idea. You're going to need that mac and cheese tonight. It's going to get hard tomorrow. How often does he barricade us in with fear? You can't tell the world you're a Christian. You'll never outrun that reputation. Right now, homosexuality's running rampant. You don't want to be on the government's list. They're going to take your guns. They're going to take your Bibles. That's all fear-mongering. Why? How can you say that, preacher? Other of our own preachers in our own sister churches' pulpits are saying these things to be true. They are true. But you know what else is true? I have the victory. I am more than a conqueror through Christ Jesus who rescued me. There is now no more condemnation that shall stick. Victorious.
That means I won't lose it. That means this only ends one way for the born-again believer. Victory! It's the only way it can end. Is this not the same God who told Jacob to go into the promised land? God is able in his sovereignty to simply say, go in unto the promised land of your fathers. But he adds to it, as we read last time, I will be with thee. That's a double promise. The command to go, which is good enough, and the confirmation that I will be with thee. Then we see the intercession of the angels in the text last week, confirming that God is with him. And he's swimming in fear. There's a whole cesspool of filth around him. Your brother's coming, 400 men. How's he going to react? Laban was just here. You can't turn back. That door's shut now. You can't go back. There's a line, a barrier, which you and Laban have agreed not to cross. You're boxed in, Jacob. Where are you going to go? What are you going to do? I'm going to tell you, God does his best work when we're right there. He does his absolute best work when we have nowhere to go and we have to believe like we were commanded to begin with. Praise God that he reveals himself in those hours. Where were those three Hebrew children going to go? Before they went in the furnace, they were bound. They couldn't fight out. They couldn't run out. And they had the faith that wouldn't have led them to anyways. Those bonds that bound those three Hebrew children were not removed, were not loosened, were not released, were not cut until they were in the fiery furnace. And then there was no trace of those bonds anymore. Those restraints were gone. The soldier, the guard that was taking them up there, that felt he was devoured by the fire, he's gone. All enemies gone. All restraints gone. And God revealed himself in the furnace. There's a fourth man, the king says. Where did he come from? The Hebrew children, you almost see him in the furnace snickering. Snickering. He's been here the whole time. You're playing your trumpets and zithers and all the instruments, your little triangles and bells. But he's been with us the whole time. He gave us the strength to say, we shall not bow. He's given you the same strength. There are dark times. We're in them. It's going to get darker. It's going to get harder. Why? Because you might just be faithful enough to want to follow God. You might just be faithful enough to listen to what he has commanded and do as he has said and answer when he says, who will go for me? Here am I. Things are going to get darker when you do. Things are going to get harder. Satan's going to point out all the snares that he'd been placing in your life. And if you're my age, 41 years of snare planting, they're everywhere. If you're older, younger, those snares are still there. And as soon as you show commitment to God's plan, as soon as you show a willingness to serve God as you should, he's going to start pulling on them snares. I'm going to get Clark with that next one. I'm going to get Isaac with that one coming out of the tree. And that's going to be enough that they'll fear me. They'll remember they're weak. They're going to remember they like the taste of the fruit. They're going to remember doubt as some sweet thing from their childhood that they suddenly desire and crave again. When we see in our text this angel, which I believe to be the Lord Jesus, saying, what is thy name? What's happening there? If this is Jesus, he knows who this is. And most people wrestling another person, getting that close, and they know who they're wrestling. They probably have a good idea why. But he says, what is thy name? And Jacob says, supplanter. Well, hold on, Pastor. He says, Jacob. Yeah, which means supplanter. A confession is made. Jacob says, I am the supplanter. I am he who's done things my way. I am he that's tried to help God, that's tried to help me, that's tried to fulfill the will of God on my own. See, all this time, Jacob, he didn't supplant Esau. That was his blessing. And Jacob didn't supplant Laban. God was blessing him. Who was Jacob trying to supplant this entire time? God. This entire time, Jacob has been trying to supplant God. For most of my life, I've been trying to supplant God. God knew. See, Rebecca didn't have the faith that these blessings would come to Jacob any other way. But in God's time, he revealed it all. And the blessing still went the way it was supposed to. Whatever the truth of this wrestling was, what or who he was wrestling knew who he was. Jacob was being compelled to confess the meaning of his name rather than the name itself. I am the supplanter. You can almost hear it in his voice, the tears, the cracking. I am nothing. I am a weak vessel, prone to temptation. To which the wrestler responds that he is the supplanter no longer, for God had prevailed. When he gave him that name, Israel, he confessed the might and the glory and the power of God. He professes the mercy of God. Because he didn't say it's untrue. You're not a supplanter. Don't say that you're a supplanter. That's harsh. You are a supplanter. But through God's strength, through God's might, through God's sovereignty, you're now something more. You now have faith. Now, when called upon to follow, you'll understand that the strength that moves the sinews is God's. What a powerful testimony this name would be for him going forward. Think of the testimony it still is today. God, the father of Abraham, the father of Isaac, the father of Israel, the father of that supplanter. The many afflictions the nation of Israel has experienced throughout history, and yet his people are still here. They have prevailed in God. The way to have power with God, as Isaiah revealed, and we're going to read it again, is to be broken by God. This is going to sound harsh to the world. Why would a God that loves everybody want to put his people through so much? Because we're so wicked. Because we are so corrupt. That furnace has to be turned to its highest temperature to burn off the imperfections. Isaiah says in Isaiah 6 verses 5 through 8, "Then said I, woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." And then what do we see next? "Then flew one of the seraphims unto me," after that confession, "having a live coal in his hand, which he had taken with the tongs from off the altar, and he laid it upon my mouth and said, Lo, this hath touched thy lips, and thine iniquity is taken away, and thy sin purged." Isaiah had to recognize that he was destroyed. He had to recognize that he was undone. He essentially had to pronounce that he was full of woe before being expunged or purged of his sinfulness. Then it says, "Also I heard the voice of the Lord saying, Whom shall I send?" That's not an accident either. It happens in a very particular sequence. Whom shall I send? Oh, give Isaiah a break. He just went through so much in this text. Why would this call come now? Because now he's ready. Whom shall I send? Who will go for us? "Then said Isaiah," then said I, "Here am I. Send me." Isaiah was undone, which we talked before. That word means destroyed. His sin was then purged. And then he was found to be a fit vessel for the King of Kings. Lines up pretty well with Jacob, doesn't it? Consider as we close the reason for the wrestling. It was not because the path was unclear. God told him exactly what to do. It was not because God's word was not enough. God's word is exactly enough. That doctrine of faith that we talked about a week and a half ago, it was because his servant had great doubt and great fear. God was not going to permit fear and doubt to stop his own plan. He will still not allow for that to be the case for us today. Perhaps you are in dire straits this very hour. Received news you haven't even shared with anybody yet. just the impossible of circumstances. You've been boxed in with the one that we've been praying for that has the skin cancer of the tongue. They had to remove the entire tongue. Yeah, my mother-in-law had something very similar. And I remember that season. She felt boxed in. We all did. Why would this happen? Why would she have to go through this? Why did this individual have to go through this? Boxed in without any hope of being able to escape this circumstance. Running up against a wall that you feel is insurmountable. But if God needs you on the other side of that wall, if he needs you on the other side of that circumstance, he is capable. He has a plan put in place to remove that wall, to get you through that wall, around that wall, over that wall. Pray the Lord will keep and guide you. Call upon his promises to be ever near. How do we read Moses continuing to remind God that these are his people, that he has delivered, that these other events that you've delivered us from, and calling upon his mercy while reminding him? Why would we think Moses would have to do that, but we wouldn't? We read of Fox's Book of Martyrs and the Trail of Blood, and we read through the Book of Acts and all that these disciples go through in this book alone. And think, boy, they had it hard. Why do we think we won't? Jesus says himself, they persecuted me. They're going to persecute you because of me. Men hate light, love darkness. Hosea wrote of a great weeping and supplication on Jacob's part. Isaiah said that he himself was filled with woe and literally destroyed in regards to his own strength. To pray like I'm encouraging you to will bring you right to the end of yourself. Listen to Luke 18, verses 7 through 8. Jesus said, "And shall not God avenge his own elect, which cry day and night unto him, though he bear long with them?" Crying day and night. You remember that message about the cupbearer before a great and terrible God? 4 months, I believe it was, between Nehemiah 1 and 2, that he fasted, he wept, he mourned, he prayed, he beseeched. 4 months since that message in August, you could have done that twice. Have you? How about 4 minutes? No? He says, "I tell you that he will avenge them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man cometh, shall he find faith on the earth?" That's a hard question when you think about who's asking it. Jesus Christ, who's taking on that cross at that time, making it possible for men to access the throne. And he asks us, "When the Son of Man cometh, shall he find faith on the earth?" Shall he find those men faithful, even to those last waning hours before his return, to be preaching and praying, to be repentant, even in those waning hours when they feel like they're the only ones who are repenting of anything? Why did he speak of this unjust God, or unjust judge, rather, there in Luke 18. Why is he even talking about this unjust judge who, after listening day and night to the cries, gives in? Consider what it says in verse 1 of Luke 18. "And he spake a parable unto them to this end, that men ought always to pray and not to faint." Jacob's given 580 animals over. He split his party into multiple droves. He's now set his wives and his children, his 11 children at this point, on the other side of this Jabbok, this ford. And I'm sure this wrestling match began with, and I'm just speaking as a man, it probably began with a wailing and crying out, "What is to become of me? Why am I here? Have you ever asked that? Why am I here? Why have you led me here? Why did you cause for me to go back into the promised land after all that we have gone through, all that we have done? Why have you put me in this circumstance, Lord? Why would you have for me to come to the end of myself in such a way?" Remember, a week ago we were saying, is this how it's going to end? And many of you nodded along, but you knew there's like 20 more chapters in Genesis. I appreciate you humoring me. But he's at a point where he doesn't know there's 20 more chapters. He doesn't know that there's a Joseph yet to be born. For Jacob, this night could be it. For Jacob wasn't sleeping well. As you saw, he moved his family in darkness. Have you had any, I don't care how long you've been saved, have you had an evening where you have cried out to God all night long, deliver me from myself. I am a great supplanter. I have attempted to sit upon your own throne chair in my heart. I have attempted to help you and aid you in what I deem to be your plan for my life. Men, our churches need preachers and pastors. Our church could use a few more teachers. Are you calling out to him and asking what his will is for you? I have not read too many times in these 66 books where God has ever revealed that his will for a man is to just sit idle. Tell you what, we got enough preachers. Got enough men studying the Bible, Steve. You just take it easy. Mordecai says God will deliver his people, and it may be from some other way. But what if this is your very purpose? What if this is why you're here? What if our sister church, just a few hours away, is they're longing for a pastor? A few hours the other direction are two churches within an hour from one another, with longing for a pastor. Longing to be reminded that God still has them in the palm of his hand. But we're comfortable. We like where we're at. We like not having too much expected of us. The end is coming. Your story will be told. I think this, to answer the question that we presented when we first started looking at Jacob, and this was probably months ago, a question that Brother Nate Hill even challenged me with a few years back. I think this is how we put off the old man. And I think this is how we put on the new. I think it's going to be a wrestling match, because that old man has to be put off. And that old man does not want to be put off. The flesh loves power, loves control. Like the dog loves the vomit, returns unto it. Our flesh will continue to do the wrong thing, even if pain is the response, because our flesh wants that control. I think we put on the new man and we're released from or put off the old man through much prayer, much wrestling. God also gave him a new beginning and a new power as he began to walk in the Spirit coming out of this. And not in the flesh. This was illustrated by a new walk. Jacob limped going forward. Who would look at a limping man and say, he's blessed? He's fortunate. But his name now is that God conquered. God is power. God has prevailed. He walked proudly on that cane, not in a puffed up sense, but as a man who's put off the old man. He still bears the war scars. The battle that he had to go through, and he had to go through it, leaning for the remainder of his days on the shepherd's crook. He'd been broken by God, but his limp was a mark of power, not weakness. The sheep that longs for the correction and support of that staff is very well cared for. He would never walk the same again, and that's a good thing for us to think about today. Are you sick of how you're walking? Are you sick of the path you're on? This isn't a call for you to challenge God. This isn't a call for you to wrestle away his reins. This is a call for you to be still and listen. This is a call for you to listen to what God has for you and to run, to pursue, to strive after that plan. Verse 31 indicates the dawning of a new day. We literally see in the text, the sun rose and Jacob limped out to meet Esau with God's help. Is God not great, beloved? This isn't just some Hollywood ending. This isn't even just mere symbolism. There's literally a sunrise here. I'd have to go back and read again all the chapters we finished, but I don't know that there's ever been a sunrise described in the Bible until this moment. And if there was, I don't know that it was as significant. His promise from the garden was on the line with Jacob here, and Jesus himself comes to wrestle the entire night with Jacob. Surely we might think he would have more important business to attend to, but this was the Father's will, and the Father's will must be done. I want to end on those words. Whatever it is you're wrestling to not have to do, wrestling against being a possibility for your life, Father's will be done. I pray that you repent. I pray that I repent. I pray that our desires be less on this world and more on this country, more on this perfect country that we've been promised. If you're here and you're lost, the only hope I have for you is the Lord Jesus Christ. I don't like ending with repent and believe. It sounds too easy. But the work is not yours. The work, the blood of the Lamb is what washes us clean. Trust in Him this hour.